1 Samuel chapter number 11 tonight. 1 Samuel chapter number 11. Working through some of these Old Testament stories and the history connected to those early days in the leadership of Saul. And I want to review just a little bit tonight. Remember that in chapter 8, Israel went to Samuel and declared that they wanted to have a king. And keep in mind that the best form of leadership from for any nation would be to have that theocracy, Almighty God directly leading the nation. And when Israel made a choice to accept a human king, even in the best of things, as it was there with King David, there were still frailties, there are still issues that arise, and even under the best aspects of the human leadership, there is the aspect of man's sin. And King David was a man after God's own heart, and yet he sinned and disobeyed Almighty God. And we find here in the early stages of Saul's life, as he has been selected, that he was recognized privately and then recognized publicly. And now we come to this chapter number 11, and the issue that is presented to King Saul. If I could say it this way, this is the high point of Saul's leadership in Israel. And it's not long after this that Saul begins a downward trend or a downward spiral. He begins to make poor decisions, and we find some great statements about Saul here in this chapter. Now, a number of weeks ago, you may recall that I preached a message on the matter of Saul's salvation. Did you drive home that night and solve the issue amongst your family members? All right, now think with me for a moment. How many of you went home that night and a portion of the people in your car said he was definitely saved, and a portion of the people in your car said he was definitely lost? Anybody have disagreement in their car on the way home? Anyone at all? Nobody had disagreement? There was disagreement in our family. We'll recognize it. All right. Say, Pastor, it's just my wife and I don't want to have any issues, so I agreed with her. Maybe that's what you said. You said, honey, yes, you're right. That's a good way to go. That's a good way to go. It's hard to think that Saul, given this opportunity there in Israel, would have his very best days there at the outset, but in fact, that's what occurs. I want you to read these opening verses with me, and as we come to this passage, I want you to think also tonight of the spiritual warfare that you and I face. For most of us tonight, we will not find ourselves in a physical combat type role. But if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, there is combat. The Bible says that the Spirit warreth against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit. That, my friend, is a tremendous battle, and it goes on in the life of every believer. And I believe that as we look at these Old Testament stories, as we kind of direct our thinking back to what actually occurred in physical combat, I believe that there are lessons for us as it relates to our spiritual warfare as well. And I pray that tonight's message will be a help and just kind of stir our thinking in some of these areas. So let's look at the story here and find out what's happening. And again, he's had a time of anointing from Samuel, a time in private and a time in public there at the end of chapter 10. And now we transition into chapter 11. So we look at verse number 1. The Bible says, "Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, Make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes, and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel. And then, if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. And Saul said, "What aileth the people that they weep?" And they told him that tidings, they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. Verse number 6. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen." The fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, "Thus shall ye say unto the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by that time the sun be hot, ye shall have help." The messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out unto you, and ye shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you." And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies. And they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. And the people said unto Samuel, "Who is he that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death.'" And Saul said, "There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." Then said Samuel to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. This is a tremendous chapter. And man, doesn't it seem exciting? The enemy comes, the call goes out, 330,000 men respond and are ready for battle, and they have a tremendous victory that day. Chapter 11, boy, if this is all you had of the history of Saul, you'd just say, man, this guy must have been the greatest king to ever rule in Israel. Well, let's look at this chapter. And let's see what God has for us tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather tonight. Thank you for each of these folks. Thank you for the investment of time and energy that they might be back here in services tonight. I pray that you direct my thoughts as we walk through this chapter. I pray that this will be a help for each one. We may never face this kind of a physical battle or this kind of physical warfare, but there are definitely lessons to be learned. There's lessons to be learned from the enemies of God. There are lessons to be learned from the people of God and the choices that they made. Again, I pray, Father, that you'd encourage and challenge each one in the service tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The chapter really recognizes the peak of Saul's reign as king in Israel. I want you to see this great victory that is wrought there in the land of Israel, and really the unification of the heart of Israel under the leadership of Saul. Verses 1 through 4 describe for us the attack of evil on God's people. The attack of evil upon God's people. Go back there to chapter 11 and verse number 1. The Bible says, "Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead." You know, at every turn, God's people face enemies. The Bible says there in Ephesians that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against spiritual wickedness, against the rulers of darkness. The Bible makes it very clear that we have an enemy. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 8 that it is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You know, there's an enemy for your individual life. Satan will, no doubt, this week, place lures in the water to draw you away from your Christian walk. Satan will, no doubt, throw up billboards and commercials. He'll throw up advertisements on the internet seeking to lure you in your Christian walk. They're enemies of our marriages. There are people that are tools in the hands of Satan, and they would seek to undermine the covenant that you have made with your spouse. There are enemies to your marriage. There are enemies of our homes. There are those that would be the enemy of our children. There are those that would be the enemy of our connection and family relationship. And when we desire to be a family unit and to be bonded together in the love of Christ and accomplishing the same goal, there are enemies that abound against our families. There are enemies of this church. You would not have to look far, and you could find people that would want the doors of this church closed down. They would not want the gospel to be preached. They would not want the message of the Word of God to go forth. They're enemies of a church that will take its stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Enemies of God's people abound. Sometimes they're in powerful positions. Sometimes they're in positions of decision making. And they very well could make decisions that are contrary to what your desires are for life. Say, Pastor, I want to just continue on going to church, reading my Bible, evangelizing the lost. I want to continue on. And yet there's someone in a powerful position that can make a decision that would hinder or hamper your ability to carry out your Christian faith. In this story, it's this group of Ammonites. And they come to Jabesh-Gilead, and they've got a deal, if you would. And by the way, Satan is a master at making deals that are always to his advantage. It begins also in the Garden of Eden. Eve, have I got a deal for you? And through the men of the Ammonites, they come to Jabesh-Gilead and they say, hey, listen, we want to make a covenant with you. Can I encourage you tonight, never make a covenant with the devil? Be on guard individually, be on guard in your marriage, be on guard with your family. As a church body, we must be on guard for what is best, that we might follow God's best for our church. We cannot let our guard down. Satan comes to these Ammonites and he says, listen, let's make a deal. I want you to be our servants. And walk down through there. It was clear the Ammonites were more powerful than Jabesh-Gilead. On their own, or in their own sustenance and in their own power, they believe that this covenant is the only way out. Look what the Bible says there in verse number 2. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. Now, can you imagine a world in which this would seem to be a good deal? Someone comes and says, listen, I want to make a covenant with you. I want to go into an agreement with you, but in the agreement, if we're going to seal this agreement, I want to thrust out your right eye. Normal people would immediately say, well, that's not an option. I'm not giving up my right eye to have a covenant with you. Let's pretend that you went to the car dealership. And the car dealer said, yes, I'll knock $10,000 off the price of the car, but I need to thrust out your right eye. You say, that's crazy. I would never do that. That's insane. Yes, that's right. Pastor, we're going to have $50,000 knocked off the price of our house, but they're going to take out our right eye. He'd say, I would never do that. Do you know that there are Christians that make deals with the devil every day? And the deals that we're so often making with the devil make this decision seem like it's very innocent. Not only is Satan and his family making these kinds of covenants, but I tell you what, Satan tempts Christians all the time. Satan will tempt young people, and he'll say, listen, if you participate in these physical relationships outside of marriage, you're going to have all the joy and all the happiness that you could ever want. And young ladies and young men sacrifice purity for a few moments of temporary pleasure. I would believe that to be far more valuable than a right eye. But you know, Satan makes it look ever so good. Satan makes that kind of a scenario seem like it's just fantastic. Satan may convince you that a place of new employment that's going to pay additional sums of money is the best way to go, but in fact it takes you out of church 12 out of 16 times in a given month. The normal individual would say, oh, there's no way I would do something like that. But you know what? If we're not careful and if we're not alert to it, we can think to ourselves, yeah, this is a good idea because I can add some additional funding for my family. And pretty soon, not only are you out of church, but your family's out of church. And I believe, as I look at it, it'd be far better to just lose your right eye. You see, in this story here, the enemy comes and says, yes, we'll make an agreement. We'll make a pact with you. But if we're going to make this kind of a pact, we want to thrust out your right eyes. Now, no doubt, there's an ulterior motive there. Losing the right eye would no doubt affect their ability to shoot the bow and the arrow. Would no doubt affect their ability with their sword, most of them being right-handed. It would affect their ability to defend themselves, to defend their families. It would definitely place them in a position of subservience for many years to come. If I could encourage the young people tonight to be vigilant as to the inroads that Satan wants to make in your life. Because at a very early stage, he'd love to take your potential away. He'd love to remove the right eye, per se, so that you are defenseless against his future attacks. He'd love to get his hook in the line. He'd love to set that hook. He'd love to destroy everything that God has for your life. Just imagine if they would have said, yes, go ahead and take out our right eye. We'll agree to the covenant. We'll agree to the contract. Just imagine that they take out the right eye and how that would result in a future of being defenseless against this enemy over them. And yet, there are people that sit in churches across this country and around this globe and they think to themselves, you know what? That's not a bad deal. The enemies abound, and the attack begins here on God's people. They desire to embarrass God's people. They desire to enslave God's people. They wanted to make everyone know that they had the power over Jabesh-Gilead. Satan surely desires to enslave the believer with his old habit. The individual trusts Jesus Christ as their Savior, and the Bible says that their old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. But Satan sure wants to bring the old back up again and again. The attack against God's people. Well, would you look secondly at the situation from Saul's perspective? There's anger that is expressed, and this is righteous anger. Would you look what the Bible says in verse number 6? And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. This is righteous anger. You know, there's nothing wrong with getting mad and being angry about sin. The nature of wickedness. Christ was righteous in his indignation when he went into the temple and they had made it a den of thieves. The Bible says he cast out the money changers and cast out all of this wickedness. It was righteous. It was the right thing to do. And you know what? Saul is stirred here in righteous indignation. Psalm 97 in verse number 10, the Bible says, "Ye that love the Lord hate evil." Psalm 119 verse 128, "I hate every false way." Psalm 139 in verse number 22, "I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." Moses struggled in this for a moment, did he not? He got so angry that the Bible says he struck the rock. So we see both sides of this in Scripture, where people lash out in anger and it is not righteous. It was in the flesh. And then we see situations like this where it was a righteous indignation. The anger is expressed towards the evil upon God's people. Well, let me ask you tonight, does anything stir you? We must love the sinner, but I tell you what, God calls us to be righteous in the nature of their sin. We love the sinner. We want to see them come to Christ. We know that Christ is the only one that can change their life for all eternity. But you know, I think too often Christians are callous to the nature of sin. People use God's name in vain all the time. Doesn't really stir us because we're so accustomed to it. Saul is stirred. Now, would you note with me then, number three, we find the attack from the enemies of Almighty God. We find the righteous anger of Saul, and he says, listen, this is not right. He's filled with the Spirit, and so he's going to take action. Look at what he does. Verse number 7. He took a yoke of oxen and he hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. Boy, I tell you what, this would be a very visible illustration, would it not? If you walked out to your mailbox tomorrow morning, the mail's been delivered, everything, you're expecting maybe a few items from this place and that place, and you walked out to the mailbox tomorrow and you pulled out a package and you thought, man, what's that liquid that's coming out of here? You take it inside, set it on the table or whatever, and you begin to open it up, and all of a sudden inside of that is a portion of a cow. Better read the note inside. And the note says, listen, this is a call to action. Who will respond? One of the interesting things that I find here in the sections of the historical books is different events that really stirred God's people. And I'm mindful of the judges and the things that took place there in the book of Judges and what it really took to stir God's people. Do you remember back there at the end of Judges when the Bible says that a wife had been brutally abused and left for dead and then actually died, and the husband took her body and took the pieces of her body and sent them to all Israel? And that's what it took to stir Israel at that time. In this scenario, the Bible says that they cut up the oxen, and it's a visible illustration, and he says, listen, if you do not answer the call, this ought to be done to all of your oxen as well. Stirring the people. Let me ask you, what does it take to stir you up? More and more, it just seems like God's people just content, happy to go through life, but we're never really stirred. We sit in messages because it's our spiritual duty. We come into the front doors and we punch our spiritual time clock. We sit in the services, but you know what? I've heard it. I've been there in 1 Samuel before. I know the entire story about Saul. I've been through Bible college. I've had all the doctrines classes. I've had the Old Testament books. I've had the New Testament books. And so we're pretty content to just sit there, and really very little stirs us. I pray that I don't get to the place where I'm content where I am in my Christian walk, where I can reach the point where I'm satisfied as though there's a status quo, as though there's a plateau, and I can say, well, I finally arrived. I don't need to move any further than where I am now. God's people were stirred, but I tell you what, it's an unbelievable illustration as to what they had to receive in the mail to stir them. There's a call to action. The challenge is sent for all to fight. 330,000 people respond, and God's people needed to be stirred. It's very easy for us to be lulled to sleep in our dealings with the world and with wickedness. And so the King Saul comes up with a strategy for overcoming the wicked. And you'll note here, the Bible says he's going to, in verses 10 and 11, take several steps. Number one, Jabesh-Gilead makes the enemy aware of their desire. And so they call for a meeting and they say, hey, we're going to meet together tomorrow. Verse number 10, we will come out unto you. And then Saul divides up his army into three companies, and he attacks them in the early morning hours. And look what the Bible says as it relates to the Ammonites. The Bible says in the end of verse number 11, and it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. Of the armies of the Ammonites that had come against Jabesh-Gilead, this had been such an overwhelming victory for Saul that you could not even find a tag team of soldiers from the Ammonites. They had been that strong in overcoming the enemy. The Bible says they slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. This is hand-to-hand combat. And they are victorious. They came up with a strategy. They said, let's take these steps and let's seek victory against this enemy of Jabesh-Gilead. Well, let me ask you this morning or this evening, as the enemy attacks, what's your strategy? What's your strategy? What's my strategy? I know the sinful nature that I have. You know the sinful nature that you have. You know the things that entice you. I know the things that entice me. I know the lures that Satan will put in the water against my life. You know the lures. You know the advertisements. You know all those things. But why is it that some people are victorious and some people lose time and again? The difference is strategy. Are we prepared to go against the fiery darts of the devil? Ephesians chapter 6 says that all of us can avail ourselves of the armor of Almighty God. But then why is it that some are victorious and they come out and they're successful against the enemy like it is here in chapter 11? And then in other cases, they come out and they've just lost. And listen to me, there's been no shred of evidence of what once existed. Well, Pastor, you just have to understand that individual's just never been tempted like I've been tempted. Really? Was Joseph ever tempted beyond anything that we've been tempted with? Was Daniel ever tempted with anything beyond what we've ever been tempted with? These men came out victorious against a greater enemy than we have probably faced most often in our lives. I think in many cases we just lack a strategy. I think in many cases individuals have fallen asleep. They do not know the Word of God. They've never searched the Scriptures and found verses that would apply to their areas. They've never committed them to memory. They've never come up with a strategy that says, if I'm confronted with this, this is going to be my response. They've not taken unto themselves the whole armor of God. Marriages that have never done anything to protect themselves. Husbands and wives that have never sat down together and had some kind of conversation related to, listen, this is a protection for you, sweetheart. This is a protection for me. We must be vigilant because our adversary, the devil, walketh about to destroy our marriage. What's our strategy to protect our kids? Do you have a strategy? I know most of us would say that we have a strategy to protect our kids from physical issues. Let's pretend that the first youth activity that Brother Kyle established with the kids was a Frogger night. He said, "Pastor, what's a Frogger night?" Well, there used to be this ancient video game called Frogger. And you had this little frog that you were trying to get across the highway. And so he said, "Listen, it's going to be Frogger night. We're going to meet out at the church, and I'm going to drive the kids to 66, and we're going to play Frogger with the teenagers. We're going to start with the seventh graders. We'll see how good they are, and we'll work our way up to the seniors. We'll see if any of them make it. And if they make it, they get a brand new Bible." Now, I hope that if he presented me with that option, that I would say, "Hey, let's hold off on that activity. I want you around for the second activity." But let's pretend that I didn't say anything, and I said, "Hey, that sounds like a great activity. Can I be one of the chaperones?" You know, there would be parent after parent after parent after parent that would be coming to him and saying, "Listen, my kid's not on that activity. That's stupid. That's crazy. I mean, you cannot put the kids in that kind of a scenario." "Oh, but we have insurance." You would never let your kids come to that. Why? Because more often than not, we are ever so vigilant about their safety as it relates to their physical safety. But I wonder if we have the same kind of radar about their spiritual safety. "Mom, Dad, could you drop me off at the mall? I'm going to spend a few hours with my friends there." "Okay, that sounds like a lot of fun." And you drop them off at the door of the mall, and you have no idea who they're going to be with, what they're going to be doing. You have no idea what their coming and going will be like. "Mom, Dad, I got a friend that's going to pick me up on Friday night, and they're going to take me out, and we're just going to go grab a bite to eat together. Is that okay?" "Yeah, sure. Yeah, no problem. Have a good time." "What?" Now, you would be very upset if I and our youth pastor allowed a Frogger event because of the physical dangers that a kid could be put in. But I tell you what, we've got to have radar for their spiritual protection as well. I'm going to invest in their friends. I want to know who their friends are. I've had moms that have come to me through the years, and they tell me something like this. They'd say, "Well, my daughter's got a boyfriend. I haven't met him yet." "Oh, no, you don't." "Well, Pastor, we've tried to give them their privacy." "Well, you need to stop in and see me sometime this week, because we've got to talk." I know this is not popular as it relates to our current cultural climate and the way that everybody else responds to their kids and everything like this, but no way. I want to see where they're coming and going. I want to know times. They do have a curfew. It's not subject to what they want to do and where they want to go, and have that all outside of my knowledge. "Pastor, are you all knowing?" "No. I'm sure the boys could pull all kinds of wool over my eyes. I'm sure if you met with them after the service and you say, 'Do your parents know everything that you've ever done in your life?' I'm sure that they could both respond and say, 'No.' But you know what? It doesn't stop me from being a dad and investing in their life so much as I can. I want to just heighten your investment in the kids, because you have to have a strategy.
Say, Pastor, I want my kids to do exactly what God wants them to do at this stage of their life and as they reach their single adult life and everything. I just want them to go wherever God wants them. Listen, if that's your goal, you have to have a strategy for it all the way through their time growing up. What is the strategy for you to maintain purity in your own life? What is the strategy for you to maintain the right relationship with your spouse? What is the strategy that you've designed that you might protect your family against all enemies that Satan would accrue to himself? We find in this that they win a great victory. The Bible says there in verse number 12, the people said unto Samuel, "Who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death." Here's what inevitably happens at the end of a great victory. Hold your finger here in the end of chapter 11. Would you turn to chapter 10? Go back with me one chapter, and let's tie these two things together. Remember, in the beginning of chapter 10, we have the private ceremony there where Samuel anoints Saul. We then have a public recognition at the end of chapter 10. But do you remember the end of chapter 10 and the last verse? Let's read it together, and then this kind of makes sense. Verse number 27, "But the children of Belial said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace." So Saul's been anointed publicly, and the enemies, the companions of Belial, immediately show themselves, and they say, "How shall this man save us?" They're mocking Saul already. They brought no gifts, they brought no presents, and now in the end of this great victory, let's tie these two things together. In the end of this great victory from King Saul, and this high point of his reign in Israel, they said, what's the name of those guys from back in verse number 27 of chapter 10? Bring them out here. Where are those guys? We're going to put them to death. In that public recognition, in that time of recognition of Saul as king, there were a bunch of people that stood in opposition to him. Now we've had this major victory. What's their names? Bring them out here. Look what the Bible says. Bring them in that we may put them to death. I've got the power now. He has the recognition. He has the position. I have the power now. Well, what is going to be Saul's response? Well, I tell you what. It's amazing that the response is what it is here in the verse. Look what the Bible says in verse number 13. And Saul said, "There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." Forgiveness. I don't believe he probably thought, if he did think that they were his enemies at the end of chapter 10, he probably didn't think he had much sway and much pull. But boy, if he ever thought he had pull, it'd be at the end of this victory there in chapter 11. If there'd ever be a time that Saul would put down his enemies, it would be right here in chapter 11 in verse number 13, and yet he responds in forgiveness. You know, forgiveness is one of the hardest things in all of the Word of God. Take your Bibles and go with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. Very profitable to look at this passage. It is the put off, put on principle that we find throughout chapter 4. Put off these things, put on these things. Put off these things, put on these things. And would you look with me, if you would, verse number 32. We're putting off all that's in verse number 31, and we're told to put on verse number 32. The Bible says, "Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted." Most of the time, being kind one to another takes care of the relationship. Being tenderhearted takes care of the relationship. But in the event that being kind and being tender-hearted does not take care of the relationship, there are times of offenses that come. Know this, my friend, it is impossible but that offenses will come. And so the Bible gives us the admonition, forgiving one another because you're just a great guy. Forgiving one another just because you're a wonderful lady. Forgiving one another because you're just a top-notch dad, because you're just a top-notch mom, because you're a top-notch sibling. Forgiving one another because you're the best spouse that's ever walked the face of the earth. No, you know, none of those things are true. Verse number 32, look at what the Bible says. Forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, have forgiven you. I know this. In my lifetime, I have offended many. And I've had to ask for forgiveness on many occasions. You know what? Some of those folks had a hard time giving me or granting me forgiveness. There have been times that people have offended me and they've asked me for forgiveness. And you have to look at the scenario and you have to think to yourself, man, if I forgive them, I'm letting them off the hook. But the reality is that there's nothing that anyone else has done against me that rivals what I've done against Almighty God. And my forgiveness is not based upon my own wherewithal, based upon anything that I can conjure up. My forgiveness is based upon the forgiveness of Almighty God that has been given to me through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, there in 1 Samuel, chapter number 11, Samuel's response is excellent. No, there'll be no bloodshed. This is the day of the Lord's victory. Rehearsing the message tonight, enemies abound. Do not be surprised that the days grow worse and worse, that perilous times are upon us. If you want a description of 2018, you merely need to open 2 Timothy chapter 3. Know this also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Folks, we're in it. We are in it. But though the enemy abounds, the Bible tells us in 1 John that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And all of us must have a strategy for how we will fight against Satan and his crowd. Do not go through life thinking that you will never be in a fight, because we are in spiritual warfare. Ephesians chapter 6 confirms that again and again. There can be victory. And where this group said, listen, we're going to send out a cry and we're going to seek help, Saul takes these oxen and he cuts up their bodies and sends them out to stir the people of God to action. What will it take to stir you? And then in victory, when Saul could have most used his power against those that would have been against his reign, he chose forgiveness. What a tremendous chapter in Saul's reign. If we could just put a period at the end of this chapter and never know anything else about his reign, we'd think to ourselves, this guy must have been fantastic. But as I've already said, this was the high point. Can I close with this thought? Where are you in your walk right now with the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you say tonight that your best days are behind you? I think you will always hear me say that I believe our best days are in front of us. And I want to keep laboring for the Lord Jesus Christ, because I want to see all that he has for us. I do not believe the God that parted the Red Sea, that parted the Jordan River, is a dead God. I don't want to be sitting on a rocking chair and rock myself all into heaven. I want to believe with all of my heart that the best days are in front of us. Saul reached the peak of his influence and the peak of his walk with God, or his interaction with God, here in chapter 11. And it was downhill. Would you be stirred to action tonight? If there's things in your life that would cause you to repent, then do that tonight. Make things right. Say, "Dear Lord, I've been away from you for too long. I've made a pact with the devil and his crowd. I've bought into their billboards and their fishing lines. I bought all this stuff, and I've been useless for the Lord for the last number of years." Realistically, you'd say, my better days are behind me. You know what? There's still hope in the Word of God. And no matter what has transpired, you can come to the cross of Jesus Christ and receive forgiveness. And you can be useful for Him. Have there been failures in your life? You're not alone. There's place for forgiveness. And there's victory to be won. Let's pray.